You'll remember what we considered last week when Moses came upon the burning bush, and then the Lord called him to go and gave him those great and glorious promises of deliverance, saying that, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him, so I will stretch out my hand." And the Lord promised to deliver his people by his sovereign power. And in that, we were reminded of our own blessedness in Jesus Christ, that he is the one who has come and redeemed us in his grace and by his power. Well, if last week we asked, who is it that delivers? And the answer was the Lord. Then maybe this week we should ask ourselves, how? How does the Lord deliver? And we get a bit of an answer to that in these 17 verses. So let's read them together. Exodus chapter 4. And the verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of God. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." And the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that word to us now this morning. The beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have already come to understand something of our need of God's presence and power in the ministry of salvation. We began by asking how can we save anyone? How can we work the power of salvation in the lives of those around us who are blind to their sin, who are hardened in their hearts to the Lord? The answer, of course, we cannot, but thanks be to God, he does. He has come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has taken on flesh, and he has come to do what we cannot do. He has come to deliver us. Now, of course, there is something of a simplification to that revelation, or at least to our interpretation of it, because we do know that the Lord did use men like Moses, in the future would be men like Joshua, men like David and Solomon. We know that the Lord does use people as tools in his hand to be a blessing to those around them. And so it's also possible to see and to be reminded that yes, it is only for the sake of Jesus Christ, it is only the power of our Lord that he works these things, these wonders in the lives of those whom he redeems, but he uses us as instruments in his hand. And how he uses us as instruments is brought before us in the passage that we have just together read from Exodus chapter 4. a passage that presents to us Moses in a less than flattering way, to be honest. There is in life a great discouragement, I think, when those around us that we rely upon, when those around us that we expect to be a blessing to us, when they fail to take up that responsibility, when they refuse to bless us as they ought, that's a hard thing to endure. There are people that are pillars or foundation stones. They are the kind of people that give our life security and strength. Parents and spouses, friends, and family. People we expect that will be there when we need them, who will always love us no matter what, and will always be faithful to us. When these pillars of our lives crumble and fall, our whole world can begin to totter and shake. It's not one thing that trembles then, it is everything. And sadly, that's a rather common experience, I think. Sometimes it's something minor. As children, we tend to view our parents as perfect when we're very young. We think they can do just about anything. And when we discover that they cannot, our hero worship can lead to a crisis of faith. How is it possible that these people are not what we thought they were? Well, the Bible actually tell us, right, that even dad and mom struggle with sin. And so we shouldn't be surprised when they prove the Word of God true. Now, that doesn't make it easy, but that at least helps us understand something of what's going on. The best response in those moments is not shock or astonishment, but grace and forgiveness. That's why there's so many passages in the Bible about forgiving each other. And that's why the Apostle Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. But there are also other moments in our lives when people we've trusted, who have even promised to protect and preserve us, to be a blessing in our lives, don't just fail, but refuse to do the very thing we need them to. And those are times when their failure is for us grave and significant and difficult. Now, in our study of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, we're getting to closer to that remarkable moment when the Israelites walk out of their prison house carrying all the wealth of Egypt as God had just promised. And at the point we left the story, of course, this possibility of such an exodus was at least a little bit laughable, and certainly it seemed impossible. If you were to go to the Israelites and tell them, listen, you're going to be delivered and the entire wealth of Egypt is going to be carried off with you, they would have thought you mad. And yet that's exactly what God promised Moses. But Moses too wonders how it is even possible that these things would happen. Moses realizes something of the impossibility of what the Lord had promised, and he rather sensibly asks, Lord, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Remember, the Lord had just given Moses his name, and a name that promised powerful deliverance. Our God's name reveals that he is the faithful God, the God who keeps covenant and fulfills his promises. But Moses knew the fickle nature of our hearts, and so anticipated that this news he was called to proclaim would seem impossible, beyond their ability to accept. And should we be surprised at that? After some 400 years of enslavement, with the oppression of Egypt only getting heavier and heavier, how could the people of God even begin to imagine that they would be delivered in a victorious way, in so glorious a way as the Lord had just promised in chapter 3? And indeed, are we any different when we hear the promises of God for our deliverance as well? What seems more real to us in the end? The promises of God in his word, or the circumstances of life that we're bearing up under right now? What do you think will shape your future? The grief you are experiencing today, or the greatness of the God you worship? Surely even we, who are so aware of the Lord's faithfulness, who know the name of our Savior, who know more than the Israelites ever knew in their day. Even we can despair, can we not, at the struggles we are enduring, convinced that we will never truly be free. It's not hard to find ourselves in so deep and dark a pit that we don't imagine escape as possible. Maybe we've been secretly sinning, and the first thrill of deceit has given way to despair because we realize now that if people were to find out what it is that we've been doing, they would no longer love us, they would crush us and despise us. Maybe we're facing the burden of a loved one's failures, and that burden seems too big, too impossible to handle, so we push it away or turn our minds from it, trying to avoid ever thinking about the failure that we are experiencing. Maybe we've lost a loved one or suffered a grief that so scarred our souls we cannot imagine that we will find joy again. Surely even we ought to be able to admit, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that the darkness of sin can seem more real to us in a moment than the brightness of God's face and promises. And even if we are not so convinced or not right there now, if our lives are still blessed and good and we cannot imagine such a despair, think of that struggling coworker, think of that neighbor, the one struggling with loneliness or anxiety and stress during this pandemic. Now you are called to speak a word of comfort to them. Do you not sometimes feel as though your words of hope, words of the gospel, feel a little too tinny, too quiet in the cacophony of the nightly news and social media? Can the good news of the gospel, can an invitation to come and worship with us really be the answer to their struggles? How can that be? Their problems are just too big for a worship service, for a word to solve. Thus we too can find ourselves struggling, even as Moses struggled. We can also see that, Lord, I'm not sure they're going to believe me. And if you recognize this in your own heart, then see how the Lord answers Moses and be encouraged. In response to Moses' question, the Lord gives him three signs, three miracles that support the word. Now, we should notice that it is a support of God's promises that God gives to Moses, and he gives them for the church. He gives them to the Israelites, not for the Egyptians first of all. These are signs for his people who are struggling, who are doubting, who are uncertain, and the Lord comes in his mercy and he says, let me give you evidence, let me give you a sign, three signs that will encourage you to believe and rest on the word that I've given. These are not parlor tricks some magician might do. No, these are evidences of God's faithfulness to his word. They are the staff turning into a snake, the hand becoming leprous, and water turning to blood. Now, we may not be able to exactly understand what it is that these things are, how these things happened, how it is possible that these things should come to pass. But I think if we dig a little deeper into them, we will see that there is some wonderful witness in each one of those signs of God's saving power. Turning Moses' staff into a snake, for example, the use of actually Moses' staff in these chapters is rather a fascinating study all on its own. It begins with our passage and God's word to Moses saying, what's in your hand? Eventually, in the later verses of chapter 4, this staff will become called God's staff, and indeed it will do remarkable things. It will bring about the division of the Red Sea. It will be held up to give victory over the enemies of God's people. This staff plays a rather significant role in the history of redemption. Here, however, it just turns into a snake, but a snake of all things. I suppose there's a simple explanation here that sees snakes as animals that most of us are afraid of. And then if we allow that, then we can think about how Israel was afraid of Pharaoh, so that turning the staff into a snake, into something fearful, was a way of God saying, I can overcome the thing that you're afraid of. And there seems to be something to that. And in fact, if we go a little deeper, then there's a connection here that is between the crown that Pharaoh wore as king of Egypt, one that represented the Egyptian goddess Wadjet, and that the symbol of this goddess was that of a snake. And that particular goddess was actually in charge of keeping Egypt safe. So if you see that added layer to this miracle, then you begin to see that God's not just saying, I can defeat that which fears you. He's saying, I can defeat that which is over you, that which rules over you. And indeed, if we add a third layer, that of the scriptures and the word of God concerning the enmity that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Remember Genesis 3:15. Then we are reminded that God's victory comes not only over our fear, not only over our enemies, but over all that would oppress and harm us. So that this turning of the staff into a snake and then turning back into a staff was obviously more than just a check. It was rather a declaration that our God can overcome whatever grips our hearts in fear, whatever false deities are used to subjugate his people, ultimately over the very power of sin itself. Our God is sufficient, is able, even in this very real, very tangible, very present moment. God is saying, I am not defeated by a virus. I am not defeated by financial problems. I am not defeated by the brokenness of this life. I am greater than these things too. The same appreciation of deeper and deeper layers can be applied to the leprosy sign. At first, it's simple enough and an evidence of God's power. I mean, can you turn the tanned hand of a shepherd who's been in the desert into one that is as white as snow? And then can you turn it back again from white to brown just by sticking it into your pocket? I doubt you can do that. So this already is a sign of God's sovereign power at work within Israel. No one else can do that. But there is something else here, surely. I mean, leprosy is not a common disease in our day, but it certainly was in those days. It was something the Egyptians knew about, and they knew that it was a devastating and infectious disease. Not quite the COVID-19 of their day, because every time anyone got leprosy, it led to a gruesome and slow death. But that was not unlike the situation Israel found herself in under the oppression of Egypt. Not unlike what we can feel at times in the hopelessness of life. We too can think that ours is a struggle for mere survival at times. But having that hand restored would not only be a miracle, but then a revelation of God's power to deliver his people from the slow and steady misery that was oppressing them, that would lead only to their death. It was a reminder that the Lord can so radically alter the course of our lives and take us in a new and glorious way that not even we can imagine it. It was a sign that the Lord would take people out of the place of death and into a place of life. Indeed, isn't that exactly what leprosy represented even in Israel? The laws of leprosy, of course, aren't given yet at this point in redemptive history, so we got to be careful about reading too much of the future into the past here. But it's not difficult to see how the Lord's using this sign to signify Israel's restoration to him. It's not hard to understand how this sign declares their being brought back into his presence. They were at this point quite literally outside of the promised land. They were outside of the camp, you might say, like all lepers would be when they suffered from this disease. But the Lord was bringing them back into his fellowship. He was restoring them to himself. He was embracing them with his love. He was blessing them with his grace. There is in this sign, therefore, a hint of what the Lord is going to do for Israel in their deliverance from Egypt. And then surely we can't miss the significance of the last sign. Water into blood is by itself no small thing. I mean, I can't do it. I don't know if you can. Obviously, there's something impressive about that transformation in and of itself. But we shouldn't miss that it's the Nile that's being turned to blood. Remember, the Nile was to become bloody by Pharaoh's throwing the sons of Israel into it. He's the one that had tried to turn the Nile into blood. That river had become a place of death for the people of God. But now the Lord says, I will turn it into blood. And again, there is a religious dynamic here because the Nile was actually an Egyptian god, one who went by the name of Hapi, and this god was responsible for bringing life to the Egyptians. He was the source of their strength and economic power. Knowing that, the symbolism of this miraculous sign can't be missed. God was going to spill the blood of this Egyptian god and so defeat and destroy him so that his people might be free. Notice that not just deliver Israel, only to have the threat of death lurking over their shoulders the remainder of their days, not to have Pharaoh sitting back on his throne nursing his wrath until one day he can pour it out upon a people that have forgotten about his wrath. No, the Lord says, my victory over your enemies is going to be so complete that your enemies will be defeated. They will be destroyed so that you will no longer have anything to fear. All of that in that little bit of water turning into blood. So that all of these signs support the promise of God in wonderful ways, proclaiming to the Israelites that they have hope and that they have power and they have salvation. In all three signs, the Lord gave them visual evidence of this promised deliverance. He would defeat the snake that enslaved them. He would deliver them from the power of death that gripped them. He would destroy the gods of this nation that protected and provided for them. In every respect, the Lord's power would be enough to deliver his people. These were not merely signs. They were not the deliverance themselves, but they were assurances that God could do what he had promised to do. This has always been the purpose of the signs the Lord gives to his people. And this certainly is the purpose of the signs performed by the greater Moses, Jesus himself. When we read about the miracles that Jesus performed, we see something, or we sometimes imagine that the miracle itself was the point. A blind man can see, a lame man can walk. That's all we need to know about Jesus' miracles. But the Apostle John reminds us that these miracles were done that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing may have life in his name. The miracles support the promise, assure us of the power of God who speaks the promise, and encourage us to trust the God who makes the promise. It's not the miracle that we need, not first of all. It is the fulfillment of the promise we need. The miracle only encourages us to rest in the greater gift of deliverance, even though that can be a very hard thing to do. Don't forget that the people of Israel's trial would become worse before it would become better. Moses would come, the people would hear the promise of deliverance, would see the signs, and would get excited. You can imagine Israelite families excitedly talking at the supper table about what they were going to do once they were finally free from enslavement. A husband and a wife may have whispered dreams and hopes for the promised land as they waited to fall asleep upon their beds. The future suddenly became full of hope and promise and power. But if they thought their life was hard now, it was about to get much harder. And that intensification of their struggle would undoubtedly challenge their faith, even as it challenges ours. A cancer diagnosis? No problem. Our God is a great God. A second cancer diagnosis? Well, that's harder. But okay, the Lord, I'm sure, will deliver again. A third cancer diagnosis? I'm not sure I can handle it anymore. Marital struggles? No problem. The Lord will give grace. Persistent marital struggles? Why isn't the Lord answering my prayer? Are there no struggles? Challenges that in the moment seem too great, seem too overwhelming, seem too impossible? You can see how it can be that much harder to rest in the promises of God when the expected deliverance is delayed. Moses seems to have been discouraged as well. In the remaining verses of our text, Moses offers two responses to the Lord's call. The first, at least, is polite enough, Moses says, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that Moses is telling the truth, but given the evidence of his life and what we know about that culture, it seems more likely that he's just being polite. He's been given a rather daunting task. Knowing this, Moses, with the appropriate humility, doesn't jump up and down and say, I'll do it. Instead, he politely says, well, I'm not a great speaker. That's the right response. The Lord, of course, responds to this polite word rather simply enough. Who gave man his mouth? Who made him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, will teach you what to say. It's a simple point. The Lord is the creator and provider of life, and so Moses, he may not be sufficient to the task, but the Lord is. The tool may be dull, but the craftsman is skilled enough to overcome it. And with that response, you'd imagine Moses would say, all right, I'd be willing to go. Just think of all that's happened since he first saw the bush that was on fire but not consumed. Just think about the fact that he's having a conversation with God himself and that God has said, I've chosen you for salvation. And then recall the signs just given to him as evidence that this promise would be fulfilled. What else would you expect Moses to say but, Lord, I am willing to go? This is the man that was so moved by his people's plight that he stepped in to kill an Egyptian. This is the man who was ready to lead Israel out of slavery 40 years. Surely he'll be ready now. Except he's not. What happened to that man? Why does he turn down the call? Does he suddenly doubt the willingness or ability of the Lord to deliver the Israelites from Egypt? Did he doubt the people of Israel would respond to the summons and support? Or had he simply maybe become too comfortable with his newfound life, with his domestic bliss and economic stability? Why would Moses not answer the call of God? Well, I suppose it's always dangerous to try and guess why someone does something or doesn't do it. We can't judge the heart. But maybe there's a clue in his response to the Lord. For having heard the call of God, Moses demurs not because he isn't strong enough, but because he isn't eloquent enough. He says, I can't speak well. And in this response, there is at least an important insight from Moses, because he knows he's being called to speak, not to fight, not to organize resistance, not to ride into battle with banners unfurled. He is to walk into Egypt with nothing but a staff and a few words. He was being called to speak. And maybe, just maybe, Moses wasn't convinced words were enough. Or that they could give him the power to break the hard heart of Pharaoh. We don't know if that's what he was thinking, but would it surprise you if he was? Isn't that what we think too? Think of those that we hold dear, who are under the burden of sin or the brokenness of this life. There are undoubtedly many things we can do and should do for them. Rehabilitation centers can be taken advantage of. Counselors can be introduced to them. Meals can be made for them. We can call them. We can send them a card. We can do lots of things to try to encourage them in the midst of their struggle. In big ways and in small ways, we are to encourage one another with deeds of love and mercy. But the greatest gift we have is not an activity, first of all, but a word of hope and life, a word of promise and power, the word of God and of his grace in Jesus Christ. And for the most part, we are content to speak that word to the weary and the wandering, but sometimes it seems to us as though that word is not enough. Have you never had that experience? Have you never sat with someone or known that you needed to go to a friend's house but knew that you had no words, nothing that would heal the hurt, nothing that would lift the darkness, nothing that would turn them back from their foolish choice? There are moments, are there not, when we stand right beside Moses and we say to God, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And there is a humility there that is admirable. Sometimes we should be silent instead of speaking. Or maybe better yet, sometimes we speak the wrong words, or at least think too much of our words. And that's when we should be quiet. But we should never silence the word of hope or hold back the comfort of the gospel, even or especially when it sounds tinny in our ears. God will work this for your good, we need to say, even when we're not so sure ourselves. God loves you in Jesus Christ, we need to say, even when it doesn't look like it. This is what Moses needed to say, and he knew it. He just wasn't confident in it. So he tried to excuse himself from this responsibility, as we all do from time to time. And yet the Lord provides, doesn't he? The Lord provides for a weak and faltering servant. It's so lovely to again be reminded, isn't it, that the Bible's not a hagiography. It's not a glorious retelling of the almost perfect lives of the saints of old. We are shown repeatedly that even the great leaders of the Old Testament were fallen and frail men like you and I. Noah got drunk. Abram placed his wife in danger twice. Jacob was a liar. And Moses was unwilling to answer the call of the Lord. And we ought to learn from this a most basic, although sometimes painful, truth, that if our lives are dependent upon the faithful service of our fellow men, every single one of us would be in a lot of trouble. We are short-sighted, weak, selfish, uncertain, proud, and unfaithful. And that's not an excuse or justification for our failures. It is rather an acknowledgement of the truth. Our text notes that the Lord became angry with Moses for his refusal to answer the call. But it is an acknowledgement that if we depend only upon humanity for our help and strength, we will very quickly experience the wounds of their failures and of their grief. If our word to anyone is, "I'm able, trust me, I can do it," then we are the greater fools for it. But the Lord gives us a word of hope. His ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and he is faithful to his promises. Now it's worth noting that the Hebrew of verse 14 can be translated, "even though the Lord's anger burned against Moses," which is a slightly different way of translating it than in our text, a small change that alters what follows, presenting it in a more positive light. Because the Lord doesn't provide Aaron, Moses' brother, as a spokesman because God is angry with Moses. No, he provides Aaron because he is kind. Even though he's angry, even though he should have said to Moses, "Begone, you unbelieving and unreliable leader," he says, "I will still be gracious to you. I will still demonstrate to you my faithfulness and power." And he brings up Aaron from the desert at this very moment to be the mouthpiece for the words that the Lord would give Moses. And in that is a reminder that we all need from time to time. A reminder that we are people of the Word, that it is by the Word that the Lord created all things, that it is the Word of flesh that redeems us by his death and resurrection, and that it is the Word of hope that we speak into hearts that are broken. Not by our ability, not by virtue of our successes and our strengths, but by the faithfulness of the Lord to his word. We need today more than ever to be confident in the very word of God. It may sound small in our ears at times, and we know that the word is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Moses was called by God to speak a word to Pharaoh. And he was given signs and wonders to confirm that word. Today we are called to speak a word of hope to our own hearts if we are struggling, to the hearts of those around us who may be broken and burdened. And we have this sign as confirmation that that word is sufficient. We have Jesus Christ. So let's not hesitate to proclaim it. More than that, when our world shakes and when the pillars crumble, let us rest in it. Let us take to our hearts that word and be encouraged that even in the time when a pandemic sweeps over the land, of this we can be certain, God's word is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's come before him now in prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, your word is life and light to men. It is the light upon our path that leads us in the way of everlasting life. Lord, give us confidence again in your word. Confidence, Lord, that even though things may seem dark and dreary at times, your word is sufficient. Lord, may our hearts be encouraged by that gospel word. May we hear it proclaimed and may it give us peace. May it speak to us in our need according to your faithfulness in Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.